Okay, so we've been going through Revelation. We should be on chapter 15. Is everybody caught up with me? Yes? No? On a different chapter? I know we had a break here and there. Open your Bibles to chapter 15. As usual, I'm not going to read all of it to you. I'm going to trust you to be able to kind of look at it as we go, just for the sake of time. So, and then there'll be some other places we look as well, but you'll want to keep that base there. Now, also, we had a request. Someone asked, you know how everybody does timelines, little graphic timelines of the end times, and you can find lots of them, and some of them are accurate, and some of them are weird, and you know, because some people are accurate, and some people are weird. So, some people are weird and accurate. I'm hoping that's me. We'll see. Anyway, someone requested some timeline handouts, and remember at the beginning of this, I recommended Mike Bickle's Revelation Study Guide to you, which you could still easily go on at ihopkc.org and order, and it has these two graphics in the back, but if you just want to pick them up out on the table, if you're one of those people, I think we made 50 copies or so of color graphics that give you kind of a pictorial timeline of the end times, and they might be helpful to you. So there you go. They'll be out there. Now, before we get into chapter 15 and 16, we want to finish up review where we're at as a reminder so that you know the timeline. So in chapter 11, we ended with the seventh trumpet, which is at the time when Jesus comes and we are gathered together to him, commonly referred to as the rapture. Then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which we covered last time, it was one of those little kind of snapshot looks at the whole 3.5 year period, and we identified the seven main symbols that we were going to see, most of them being counterfeits of the holy things, the counterfeit Trinity, counterfeit church, all of that. And so we identified those, and it brings us up to here. So where we're at now, in case you don't remember, I covered this early on, but I want to review it. In case you're thinking, well, wait a minute, if Jesus has come, why are we still having bowls? Remember when we looked at Daniel, and we looked at the timeline and the 70 weeks and all of that, if you look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, there's an extra 30 days where we have the 3.5 year period, and then there's a 30-day period, and then there's a 45-day period after that. And so what we're looking at here, when we're looking at the bowls, is that extra 30-day period, all right? So the 3.5 years has occurred, and it doesn't mean in here he might not reference the 3.5 year period, but chronologically, the 3.5 year period has occurred. Christ has come. The church has been gathered to him, and we have this 30-day period where these things are happening. Remember, we also said the rapture was a procession where Jesus, it doesn't happen like that. We're told in Matthew 24, it happens as the sun rises over the earth. So he goes around the earth. I don't know if it'll take 24 hours to do it, but he's going to come around the earth. People are going to be gathered to him in the heavens. And my guess is that he lands at Mount Sinai. And the reason is it looks like he takes the Exodus route, he retraces that Exodus route. We know that he comes up from Edom, Isaiah 63. We know that he comes up from Edom with his robes covered in blood from treading out the winepress. So I think he's taken, and we see so many parallels with Exodus, we think he's taken that route back up. But we also know from 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that once he comes, thus we shall be with him always. So wherever he's going, we're with him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. I'm not entirely sure what that means or what that looks like to the rest of the earth, but it's not like we're going to heaven to sit on our porch until Jesus gets done whipping up down here. We've been involved up until this point through partnership intercession, and apparently we're going to still be involved. So we are with Jesus where he goes. So in this 30-day period, we're going to see Jesus take this Exodus route back up to Jerusalem, just like they did when they were coming to the promised land. We're going to see, we read in Zechariah 14, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And Jerusalem, who's under siege by the nations at that point, are going to flee through the mountain. You can read about that in Zechariah 14. And then we finished up, last time we talked, in Revelation 14:1, with him standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 anointed Jewish men. So that's probably picking up on the his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which is the next thing we'll see after he's done with the bowls of wrath, okay? So in this 30-day period, we're going to see the bowls of wrath poured out. We're going to see the nations gathered in the Valley of Megiddo, which is where we get the term Armageddon. And we're going to see the final battle of the nations against Jesus. And we know how that ends and who wins. But still, you want to watch. It's going to be on pay-per-view, everything. It's the battle of the century, literally. Okay? So, actually, no. I'm not even sure TV will be working so good at that point. But we'll explain why in a minute. So you're with me. So we're in that 30-day period here in the bowls and these things happening. So let's go ahead and jump into chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 is the prelude to chapter 16, where we see the seven bowls of the wrath of God. All right? So we start, and the first thing that John the Revelator sees is seven angels holding the seven last plagues, the bowls. And we're told in verse 1 that in these bowls, the wrath of God is complete. That this is it. This is God bringing justice, okay? So the wrath of God is complete. Now, what I want you to see here is there's been a shift. It's real easy to look at the book of Revelation and go, there's just a lot of sevens, or seven bowls, or seven trumpets, or seven seals, or seven voices, or seven spirits, or seven churches. It's just sevens everywhere. But there's a shift here in this one, because up until now, it's been mostly tribulation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, and that has to do with the source in a little bit. But this is a shift. This is no longer tribulation. The purpose, as we learned earlier when we talked, of the tribulation in the earth in that last 3.5 years is to try and bring people to repentance. That's God's goal. This is no longer the goal. We have shifted from tribulation to provoke repentance to wrath. He is just bringing justice. Okay? And so, and we're going to see that it's clearly from him. Now, the other thing that's interesting is in previous times, we have bowls, seals, we have horses that are at the four corners of heaven or at the four corners of the earth. We have things coming up out of the bottomless pit. But this all is centered from the throne in heaven. We see in verses 5 and 6, we see an open temple, and clearly the angels and the seven last days plagues are coming out of the temple in heaven. They're not coming out of a bottomless pit. This isn't Satan. They're not coming out of things on the earth. They're coming out of the temple. This is the Lord God Almighty doing this from the temple in heaven, okay? And it also, it ties us back to Revelation 11:19, the seventh trumpet. It's picking up on that chronology. If you go back to Revelation 11:19, you see the last thing is John, he's looking in the temple, and he's basically seeing a description of the seventh bowl. And so it ends with him seeing this description. We have that little interlude, chapters 12, 13, and 14, where we get some more revelation on what the 3.5 years is going to be like. And now we're back to the chronological part. Everybody following me? Is it making sense? Okay. All right. Good. Okay. So we have the seven angels with the seven last plagues coming from the open temple in heaven. And then the second thing he sees is a bunch of worshipers, a bunch of people worshiping God, singing a song. And they're on a sea of glass. Obviously, glass is see-through. You all have glass in your homes. You know this. I don't have to point this out. But they're standing on this sea of glass. And they are those who have victory over the beast. We read in Revelation 12, 11 that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death, right? So these are probably those who've been martyred or in some way survived, until the rapture just by the word of God and the word of their, the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony. And they survived or they were martyred. So this is them. Now, what's interesting is, I want to go back to, remember, we're going to be with Jesus wherever he is at the rapture, right? Or after the rapture. From that point on, we're his, we go where he goes, which is the whole point. I don't want to go to heaven without him. He's the point, not the place, right? Okay, good. So, this is where I'll be a little speculative, and you can feel free to have whatever opinion you want. It doesn't really matter in terms of how we do. But if you go back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw this also. But Ezekiel saw it from the bottom. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, this is where Ezekiel sees God and he sees the cherubs around. He's in his chariot. So God's come to earth to take a ride in his chariot, and Ezekiel sees it. And he sees the cherubim around him, and he sees the glory, and he sees above this what he calls a crystal sea, which I think is the sea of glass, and above that, the throne of God in heaven. And so, again, I'm just speculating here, but I don't know what this sea of glass is, but it appears to be something where Ezekiel could see up through it. And they're looking down through it. So I don't know if it's some heavenly theater where you can watch what's going on earth by just standing there and looking down. And I don't know if that would qualify as us being with him if we're just sort of standing there watching Jesus do all this. Or if you go to Revelation 19, 14, it says that Jesus comes on a white horse, and it says that with him are the armies of God dressed in white robes, also on horses. So, all that to say, I don't know if we're in a heavenly amphitheater looking through a see-through floor, or we're on horses, or if we start in the amphitheater and end up on horses. Either way, we have good seats. Okay? And we're going to see this. I'm not going to worry about parsing that now. Maybe they're there until the rapture, and then they get horses. I really kind of prefer the horse thing. But, you know, yeah, there you go. All right. Anyway, enough of that. These worshipers are singing two songs. They're singing the song of the Moses and the song of the Lamb. Okay? Now, again, I find this interesting because if you've been with us through this whole thing, you've seen we continually keep going back to Exodus as a picture of the last days. The plague, we're going to see again, these bowls are going to match some of the plagues in Exodus. That the happenings in Exodus are played out again in the second coming, like Jesus taking the route up through Edom. Remember, Edom wouldn't let Israel come through in Exodus. And Edom wouldn't fight with Israel against their enemies, and Edom actually laughed and rejoiced when they fell. And because of that, when Jesus comes back, he's coming up through Edom, which is southern Jordan, and there's going to be a lot of dead people. And so it's clear that he's picking up on this Exodus thing, okay? And so we see this again. They sing the song of Moses. Now, the song of Moses is in Exodus chapter 15, and it's about the destruction of the Egyptian army by the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Remember, the sea parted and the Israelites came through, and then the Egyptian army tried to come through, and the sea unparted and the Egyptian army got dead. You guys remember that story? What's going to happen when Jesus comes again? He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. Israel's going to, the Jews that are alive at that time in Jerusalem are going to flee through there. He's going to gather the nations in Megiddo, and he's going to destroy an army. You guys see the parallel? And so in heaven, they're singing the song of Moses. It's as if they're saying, we've seen this before. Here it comes again. This stupid army is going to chase us, and God's going to destroy them, right? So anyway, I just think it's super interesting that we can tell a lot of what's going to happen from looking at the book of Exodus. But they also sing the song of the Lamb, and I think this is verses 3 and 4. And you can read it there. But there are four things that basically are being highlighted in this song of the Lamb. That what's being highlighted is His might, His justice, His worthiness, and His holiness. And those are good things. Those are things we highlight all the time and should highlight. But His might is particularly interesting because this is a time where Jesus isn't coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. He's going to be showing His might this time. So they're worshiping His might, His justice, His worthiness, and His holiness. And then at the end of this song, it says, "The nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." I love this prophetic statement. It's saying that what's getting ready to happen with these seven bowls is you're going to manifest your judgments in the earth. And after this happens, the nations, having seen your judgments on the kingdom of the Antichrist, are going to come and worship you and say, "Yes, you are just, you are holy, you are worthy, you are mighty." You get it? So this is going to shift the nations of the earth who up until this time have been raging against Him, Psalm 2. They're going to see Him judge the Antichrist kingdom, judge the earth, and they're going to begin to worship Him and say, this is a better choice. It's going to be a lot like Mount Carmel. There's always this confrontation. Mount Carmel, there was a confrontation, and they ended up saying, "The Lord, He is God," right? With Moses, there was a confrontation. It wasn't just Moses doing signs and wonders. You remember Pharisees, wizards, or whatever they were called. They were doing some stuff too. There's always a confrontation. All right. So the nations are going to come and worship when He sees the judgment. And then I love verse 8. It just says, "The temple in heaven was filled with smoke." We're told clearly in verse 8 that this is both the glory and the power of God. Okay? So you can see that right there in verse 8. That the temple was filled with smoke from the glory and from His glory and from His power. And no one is able to enter the temple, apparently, for this entire 30-day period. For the whole time, at least, that the seven bowls are being poured out, no one goes in. No one enters the temple. Now, we know that when you see the smoke or the glory in the temple, it's a representation of His awesome, holy presence. Awesome, holy presence. Not just God's in the room, but like God's in the room and no one can stand up. Awesome, holy presence. Like God's in the room and you're on your face, and if you don't know Him, you're dying or fleeing. Holy presence. The kind of holy presence we saw occasionally in the Old Testament. We see this in the tabernacle of Moses. Remember, whenever Moses would go to meet with God, well, they always had a pillar of a cloud or fire, cloud by day, fire by night. But when Moses would go and meet with Him, that would come down on the tabernacle. And they said it was literally God standing at the door of the tabernacle. And Moses would come out with His face all shiny, and no one else went up to the tabernacle at that point. It's like, He's holy. We think it's cool. We're going to stand. They would stand at their tent doors and watch. But it wasn't like people were going, "Yay, let's go over there. Look, it's cool." They're like, "No, God's holy. He's awesome. I'm just going to watch from over here." So it's the holy, awesome presence of God that has entered His temple for judgment this time, okay, because He's pouring out the seven bowls. So we see the same thing when Solomon's temple is dedicated and God says He's going to make His home with men. He's going to come and listen to their prayer and meet with them there. And we see the glory, they offer the sacrifice. The glory of God fills the temple. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it says the priests couldn't stand to minister. They couldn't go in. No one could go in the temple because the glory of God was in there. And I'm pretty sure if you went in at that point, you just got dead. All right? And so it sounds like that's what's going on in heaven. So it's a serious moment. It's a revelation of the awesome, holy presence of God. Why is it a serious moment? I believe It's because he is acting in his capacity, and he gives himself this name in Genesis chapter 18. He's talking, it's when he's talking to Abraham about whether or not he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So he gives himself a title. God has a bunch of titles. One of them is the judge of all the earth. So I believe what's going on at this point is he has seated himself in the holy courtroom in his capacity as the judge of all the earth. The Father is sitting down as the judge of all the earth. And in his awesome holy presence, the temple is full of his glory and his power, and no one's going in. All right? So this is kind of a serious moment. Now, why that's important to us is, as these plagues come, it is very clear that he is the source of these plagues. Like I said before, with tribulation, there were mixed sources. There was, if something bad happens to you, it can be just the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It can be the earth groaning in labor pains, earthquakes and things like that. It can be humans persecuting you because of what you believe. It can be the devil persecuting you. It can be some of the tribulations we saw were devils coming up out of the bottomless pit. And it can be God executing judgment to bring to repentance. All those things can happen. And so anytime tribulation or bad things happen, there's several possible sources. Here, there's only one source, and everybody knows this is God doing this. This is not the devil doing this. This is not circumstances doing this. This is God seated in the temple as the judge of all the earth, executing justice on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Are you with me? So it's kind of heavy. All right? All right. So let's start to look at some bowls. So here's an angel say, "Go out and pour out these bowls." And so they begin to pour out the bowls. First bowl, we're in chapter 16 now, verses 1 and 2, is their sores on the beast worshipers. Anyone who has worshipped the beast gets sores, and they're painful, and they're foul and loathsome, is what the Bible says, and they're only on those with the mark of the beast. Now, this is interesting because, remember that not only is the church not have these, the church has been raptured at this point. So who's not getting the sores? Well, this suggests, and this is something we sometimes forget, you tend to think that either you get raptured or you get dead, but there are going to be people on the earth because there's some people alive on the earth to repopulate the earth after this whole thing is over. There's not a lot of them, but some of them do make it through, who haven't taken the mark of the beast, but have not given their lives to Jesus. And we're just going to, Mike calls them resistors, so I think that's a good enough name. They've resisted. They've both resisted being saved, but they also don't trust this Antichrist guy, and so they've resisted him. And so somehow some of these guys live and make it through, and they aren't the ones getting sores. This is specifically on those who have decided to worship the beast. So I don't recommend that you try and make it through in this capacity, because not a lot of guys are. And if you don't, then you're still without Jesus and doomed to an eternity in hell. But some of them will. Some of them will do. I don't know. It's just a bunch of guys up in Appalachia that just aren't having it with anybody. But somebody's making it through. Anyway, this parallels the sixth plague that we see in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, they had a plague of sores. So again, we're seeing the parallel to the plagues in Exodus. Also, I find it interesting that often in the Bible, and I'll just give you one example here in Revelation 2, but often in the Bible, the consequences for licentiousness, which is license to sin, are in the flesh. In Revelation 2, remember we read about that woman Jezebel who taught the church to commit sexual immorality. He says, "I'm going to put her on a sick bed." Remember that? So I'm going to... And so it seems like what we see here, these judgments sort of fit the crime. God's saying, if you really love the pleasures of the flesh over the pleasures of God, when it comes time for me to pour out my wrath, I'm going to pour it out on your flesh. And so they get sores in the flesh. And so it's just consistent with what we see a lot in the Bible, that that when we choose to put the pleasures of the flesh over God, often the consequences are things in the flesh. And you can probably think of some. All right. The second bowl, the sea becomes blood and all the fish die. This parallels the first plague in Exodus chapter 7, where it turned the water to blood. Now, I don't know if this means sea, whole earth, or sea Mediterranean. Probably sea Mediterranean. But either way, you guys ever been by the river when the red tide thing hits and the fish die? Can you imagine what it's going to smell like in the Valley of Megiddo with the entire Mediterranean Sea turned to blood and just floating dead fish? So it's an unpleasant environment. It's not a good day to take a cruise to a Caribbean or to a, Greek island and have a vacation. It's just going to be nasty. Third bowl is the fresh water becomes blood. All the rivers and streams become blood. Okay? And again, parallels that first plague in Exodus 7. And there's something else interesting here. At this point, there's a song, or he just says it. I guess it's not a song. It's the angel of the waters says, "You are righteous, God." And he's exalting God because of the justice of his judgments. So he's basically pointing out, God, your judgments. And remember we said the earth is going to see the judgments of God, the nations to come worship him. He's going, God, your judgments are so appropriate. They are so just on the kingdoms of darkness. And it tells us why. It says, they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. So literally, God is going, for the bloodthirsty, I'm giving you blood. And the angel is going, God, you are so wise. You are so just in your judgments. You are giving them exactly what they deserve. They have loved shedding blood. You're giving them blood to drink. And so, we see it in Genesis 4. Abel's blood cries out from the earth. And in Genesis 9, God says, if whoever sheds man's blood by man's blood will be shed. There's an accounting for blood. And so God is literally, it's almost like he's reminding them that you have shed a sea of blood, and this is on you. And so he's pointing this out. His judgments are righteous altogether. And then we go on to the fourth bowl. The fourth bowl is scorching heat. Now, this is probably worse than summer in Florida, okay? This is really bad, scorching heat. And we see, as he pours out this bowl, something interesting happens here. Now, again, I told you that God isn't really, the time of repentance is kind of past at this point. If you've taken the mark of the beast, that's it. And he's already raptured the church. But nevertheless, we read that they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So not only do they not repent, they recognize exactly who's doing this. I want you to get a picture of the mentality of the people in the earth at this time. They're not wondering, why is this happening to us? They know it's God, and rather than repent, they're doubling down on anger. And they're blaspheming him for doing this to them. They understand it's God's judgments, and they're doubling down on anger. They're in Psalm 2, I keep referencing back to Psalm 2 because it's such an overall picture of what's going on. The nation's rage. They're doubling down on rage. It's just increasing their rage. It's kind of like Pharaoh, remember, when he knew God was doing this, and he just kept hardening his heart? He just kept raging. So Pharaoh is probably a pretty good picture of the attitude of the people that have taken the mark of the beast and decided to worship the beast in this time. They're just hardening their hearts. They're doubling down on rage. Now, and so we see this not only after this one. I'm not going to point out it every time. But we see it in verse 11 after the fifth bowl and in verse 21 after the seventh bowl as well, where they don't repent and they blaspheme. Okay? So, we're four bowls in. The fifth bowl is painful darkness. Darkness and pain. And this parallels the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10. There it was they talked about it being a darkness that could be felt. And so there's a plague of painful darkness. Now, it says it's on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, which makes me wonder. Do you remember the Goshen principle? When darkness came in Exodus, it was on Egypt. Was it in Goshen? No. Now, this makes me think, and again, I'm not 100% sure here. We've already talked about Isaiah 61 and 2, arise, shine, for your light has come, and glory has risen upon you, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. I wonder, and I think there's a spiritual application to that, even for us today, but I wonder if this is literal in this case. It says the darkness specifically is on the kingdom of the Antichrist, so I wonder if there'll be places, like maybe Jerusalem, where it's not dark, where he makes a distinction. I don't know. It doesn't say. I'm just speculating. You can feel free to speculate as well. Have fun. Okay. Bowl number six. We're going through these pretty quickly because I want to spend some time on something in the end. Now, bowl number six gets interesting. He is gathering, essentially, you see the purpose of bowl number six in verse 16. He's gathering the nations and the kings of the nations. Now, this is important because most of the time when we go to war, our president stays here. He's not just gathering nations, he's gathering kings of nations also. Okay, so Jesus wants everybody there for the showdown. It's the Mount Carmel moment. He's gathering them to the Valley of Megiddo, to Armageddon, where he's going to judge the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth. All right? So we see this picture in Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6, where it says he will judge the nations. It says a lot of them are going to be killed. And it says he will execute kings in his wrath. So there's going to become a point where he is actually gathering the kings to this valley because he's going to execute them for their responsibility over the nations. Okay, so it's not just nations gathering, it's kings specifically gathering. So he gathers the kings and nations to Armageddon for judgment. And in a minute we're going to see here, it's interesting because Satan, the Antichrist, is trying to gather them. But God also has gathered them. So I'm not sure who's, we all know ultimately Satan does whatever God wants him to. But I don't know if it's because Satan doesn't know or if it's because he just likes the idea of all the nations dying with him. But he's working on this as well. Okay? So he's gathering them. Now, a couple things happen. We read in verse 12 that the Euphrates River goes right through Iraq. One of the towns on the Euphrates River is Babylon, which we're going to be talking about more in the next couple chapters. The Euphrates River, we're told it dries up to make way for the kings of the east. So it's almost like God's going, I really want the kings there for this showdown because I'm going to execute kings in my wrath. I need to make sure the kings of the earth, or the kings of the east come. So I'm going to get the river out of the way, make it real easy for them. Now you might be thinking, you know, they're just going to fly there or whatever. But at this point, the earth might be a little bit of a mess, so I'm not sure. Anyway, if they need to bring their armies, they probably need to march them. What's interesting about this, and this is, you know, there's not a lot of Bible on this, so this is very speculative. But there, it could be, because we read in Daniel 11:44, in the context of the Antichrist gathering the nations, and in the contrast of this Armageddon moment, we read in Daniel 11:44 that he will have news from the east and the north that troubles him. And so there's some speculation that up until this time, maybe the kings of the east haven't been really cooperating with the Antichrist. They haven't really joined in his whole deal totally. And so, but God wants them there, so he's going to drive the Euphrates and make sure that they get to attend the event. Okay? Because everyone's coming, no one's refusing his invitation. So he does that, and also We see the demonic trinity, and each one has a frog coming out of their mouth. We don't have to worry about interpreting what it means. We're told very clearly that these are demonic messengers given the power to have signs and wonders to go and gather the kings of the earth. Okay? So we have the counterfeit trinity, the beast, the Antichrist. So Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, all of them have demonic messengers going out into the earth to gather the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, to the Valley of Megiddo. Now, here's the interesting thing. Up until now, Satan has been warring against Israel and against the church, right? Now, and so you would think that when they're gathering in Megiddo, it's to take out Israel. And partly it is. They are outside of Jerusalem, and that is an intention. That's why Jerusalem has to flee. But it's not really why they're gathering. In Revelation 19:19, it's very clear, and we'll get there, that they gather to fight against Jesus. They are not gathering just to conquer Israel. They're specifically gathering to fight against Jesus. Now, this sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? You got to be thinking, what are you thinking? Did you just see the whole thing in the sky? And, you know, we've just had these five bowl things. And really, we're going to go fight this guy? Okay, this is where it gets amazing. Here's the thing. They're no longer warring against Israel. They're warring against Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can look at this, verses 9 through 11, it talks about how they're deceiving signs and wonders that lead people to believe the lie. It says the lie. And now, I don't know if that's just a trick of the Greek or whatever, but it got me thinking, what's the lie? Well, if Satan, or if the Antichrist, has styled himself through signs and wonders as the true Christ, the true Savior of the world, if you've decided to worship the Antichrist, what must you have to think about Jesus? You have to think he's the false one. And so somehow these demonic messengers are convincing the nations of the earth that Jesus is the counterfeit and therefore he can be defeated. That the beast is the real Savior of the earth and that this guy's a counterfeit and he's doing counterfeit signs and he can be defeated. Why do I think this is possible? I mean, that sounds outlandish, doesn't it? But it's exactly what the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. When they saw Jesus doing signs, they said, "You're doing signs by Beelzebub. You're doing signs by the devil. You're demonic." Jesus, a few verses later, called this a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, saying that the Spirit of God was a demonic spirit, which is exactly what they're going to do at the end times. So that's how this is working, I think. They're going to gather the nations by saying, this is a false Messiah. We can beat him. Come on. We can take this guy. So they're literally gathering to fight against Jesus. And I don't have to tell you, it's not going to go well for them. Right? Remember we talked last time about the 200-mile river of blood. Okay, so let's get to the seventh bowl. And this is where Jesus wraps it up, where God wraps it up. In the seventh bowl, he says, it is done. This is, I'm done with my judgment. He's brought the gavel down, sentence executed. Now, we see this is kind of a double judgment. First, there's a great earthquake. Now, if you look in verses 19 and 20, it says the cities of the nations fall, not just Jerusalem. Jerusalem is split into three pieces. But it says the cities of the nations fall. It talks about islands fleeing away and mountains not found. Guys, this is an earthquake that literally shakes the whole earth. Think about that. I don't know, we don't live in California. We have hurricanes. I don't know if I've ever been in an earthquake. But imagine an earthquake that shakes the entire earth. That, you know, Bangkok and New York and, you know, Sydney are all being destroyed by this earthquake because it's shaking the cities of the nations. This is a big earthquake, all right? On top of that, we have hail, verse 21, falling from heaven. This parallels the seventh plague in Exodus chapter 9. Although this hail, you have to translate talent into current measurements, it's about 100-pound hail. Now, you got, anybody have a 5-gallon gas can? You take two of those, tape them together, fill them with water, freeze it, drop it from 30,000 feet. That's 100-pound hail. It's about 10 to 12 gallons of water. That's big. All right? And so we've got an earthquake that shakes the whole earth and 100-pound hail falling on the earth. This is significant. It's going to do a fair bit of damage to the earth. Incidentally, I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, the punishment for idolatry and blasphemy is to be stoned, stoning. And God's going to send 100-pound hailstones on the nations that have chosen to make to blaspheme God and to idolize, what's the word? I used to know this. My head used to be able to say this. That have made an idol out of the Antichrist. How's that? Okay. Okay. So these are the two kind of the dual judgments that come in from the seventh bowl. And then there's a voice from the temple saying, "It is done." Now, no one can be in the temple because the glory of God is in there. So I don't know who this voice is, but I'm guessing it's the judge of all the earth. And he says, "I'm done now. It's done. I have judged the earth appropriately. And now pretty soon Jesus is going to come and enter Jerusalem and things are going to start to get good." We'll read about that as we go through the rest of the book. But I want to say this. This illustrates really the simplest, most direct form of the gospel. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is an extremely binary message. For those of you who are engineers, if you're not, that means there's only two choices. Okay? We see this again in Psalm 2, verse 12. He says, "Kiss the Son or perish." That's it. Make friends with Jesus or die. That's the message at the end of Psalm 2, the nation's raging. We see this in John 3, 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's extremely binary. The wrath of God rests on every human being except for those human beings who have come under the blood of Jesus. Period. You either have the blood of Jesus on you or the wrath of God on you at this moment. It just hasn't been expressed yet. You understand? So no one, if you're worried about someone escaping, someone doing something terrible to you and getting away with it, and you're having a hard time forgiving them, understand, no one will escape his justice except by the blood of Jesus. The only way they'll get away with what they've done to you is the same way you get away with what you've done to others, by bringing it under the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, they will face the wrath of God. It is extremely clear. It is extremely simple. No one escapes his justice except by the blood of Jesus. Any questions? All right, good. We want to make sure we understand that. Now, there's a couple other interesting things here in the seventh bowl. There's some interesting language. In verse 18, it says, "There are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes." Does that sound familiar to anyone? If you remember, in Revelation chapter 8, we saw the elders taking incense, which was the prayers of the saints, and they give it to an angel, and the angel pours it on the altar. He mixes it in the prayers with incense. He pours it on the altar, throws it to the earth, and there are what? There are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So it's a reminder that not only is God on the throne bringing his judgment, but the church has been partnering with him in prayer all along. It's a hat tip. I'm not going to go reteach Revelation 8. You can go back and look at your notes. But remember there we said that this isn't just God. We're partnering in prayer. The church is actually partnering with God in bringing justice to the earth. So this is a reference back to chapter 8 where we're praying. These judgments our response of our prayers, saying, God, fix the earth, bring justice. And he does. Okay? Then the last thing we see is in verse 19, we see that Babylon is judged, and I'm not going to get into that because chapters 17 and 18, the next chapters we're getting ready to read, that's all they talk about is Babylon. And so we'll get into Babylon in 17 and 18, but Babylon is judged. It is very significant that Babylon is judged. This is the second time Babylon's been mentioned because it's very significant, and we'll learn that next week. Now, at the end of the seven bowls, the infrastructure of the earth is pretty devastated. You know, 100-pound hail, worldwide earthquake, cities fall. This is interesting. I did say that there would some guys would make it through, but it says men are rare. In Isaiah 13, it says, God says, I will make man more rare than fine gold. There's actually going to be, mankind will be rare on the earth. Now you figure through the seals and the trumpets, a half of the earth's population got taken out. And then you have the church getting raptured, which, and a lot of the church getting martyred, which is a lot more. And then you have the seven bowls, which are doing damage to everything. And so what's left at the end of this is, I think there's a fair bit of Jewish people left because they got to run through the mountains. But even a lot of them have already been killed. And there are people, again, probably Appalachia, there's people in the earth, but they're rare. There's not a lot of them that made it through, okay? Now, that is Revelation 15 and 16, except, I don't know if you noticed, I skipped chapter 16, verse 15. Did you notice that? It almost seems like a non sequitur. And so I need to go do a little separate teaching here on this. It's in the middle of the sixth bowl where he's gathering the nations for judgment. And Jesus just pipes up. This is Jesus speaking here. And he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and who keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So it's just in the middle of the six bowls, Jesus goes, hey, remember, I'm coming as a thief. And now again, chronologically, we've already had the rapture, so he's referring back to something else. It's important that we see this because there's an end time doctrine that's very commonly believed that is a mistaken interpretation. And so I want to get into that and release you from that, okay? So, we're told three things, right? We're told, I'm coming as a thief, watch, which generally is understood to mean pray, not just get binoculars. Okay? Now, I say that because if you only think of this in terms of the rapture, see, here's the deal, guys. We get a little too focused on the rapture, which is one little part of the end times. And we get myopic on that, and we miss all the other stuff going on. So if you do that, you think, well, watch means I need binoculars to see when Jesus comes in the heavens. No, you won't need binoculars, and that's not what it means. Watch means pray. It means it's part of being ready. In other verses, we'll see if he's ready. It says, keep your garments. Now, in Revelation 19, 8, we're told that the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. So it's talking about the way we live, our acts. In Matthew 22, we have the parable of the wedding where God invites people to the wedding. They make excuses. He says, go out in the highways and byways, invite everybody, and they do. And then he's walking around, he finds one guy that got in, but he's not got his wedding garments on. And he says, you got to go out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Your actions don't line up with being here. He ends it with, many are called, but few are chosen. So the call goes out generally. But to be chosen, you have to respond by a holy lifestyle. Now, when I say a holy lifestyle, I don't mean you don't sin. Jesus, 1 John 1:9 still works. If we confess our sin, he is still faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It means that your life is dedicated to him. It means you're trying to live his way. It means you don't call things okay that he says are sin. It means you don't start changing the book. It means you don't compromise. It means when you do sin, you deal with it. It means that you belong to him, not I'm saved and I'm going to do what I want and I've got my fire insurance. It means no, he's Lord. I'm holy. I'm set apart for his use. I'm about his business, whatever that is, whether that's just, you know, anywhere from, you know, being a prophet to the nations to being a mom to five kids. That's being about his business, right? So that's what I mean when I say a holy lifestyle. And so the call, Jesus is reminding them in the middle of the bowls. Now remember, I'm coming as a thief, so watch, be praying, and be maintaining a holy lifestyle. Now, why? I can't go read all this. It's almost a whole other teaching, so I'm really going to have to go quickly. But we all know Matthew 24, Jesus begins to answer the question, what are going to be the signs of your coming? And so Matthew 24 is all about the signs of the end times, right? Well, he doesn't quit there. He goes into Matthew 25, really Matthew 24 and 25, the entire, both those chapters entirely are about the end times. And it's in the second half of 24 and 25 where he starts talking about his coming as a thief. And it's mostly where we see it. And so I'm going to paraphrase those sections. You can go back and read them later if you want to. But in the first section, in Matthew 24, he says he's coming in an unknown hour that's going to be just like when Noah's flood came before the rapture. People are just going to be living life. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage. He says people are going to be living life and aren't going to understand. And just like the flood came on them suddenly, all of this is going to come on them suddenly. And so he says, watch, which again we said means pray, and be ready. You need to be ready for this stuff, okay? Now, I'm going to explain this in a minute, but just as a precursor, most people think of this just in terms of the rapture, and that is an error. I'll explain it in a moment, okay? It's not saying be ready for the rapture, because then you end up being just a salvation issue. In Matthew, the second half of 24, he tells a parable about how a servant is engaging in unholy behavior because his master is delayed. He hasn't come yet. And he's going, he's not here. I'm just going to do what I want. And it doesn't end well for that servant. And so the message here is to be engaged in his work until he comes. It's really the same message that we see at the end of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, which I know you're familiar with, so I won't even go there. And then at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. They have virgins with oil in their lamps. Five of them have enough oil to go the whole night. Five of them don't. And as we know, the bridegroom comes at midnight. That's a reference to Jesus coming at an unexpected time. So his coming is at an unknown hour, and they don't have enough oil. So the admonition there is watch. If watching means oil, it means being full of the Spirit. Again, it's a call to prayer and a holy lifestyle and being full of the Spirit and being ready for the coming of Jesus. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Again, we've made too big a deal of the rapture, and it is a big deal. I mean, I'm very excited about it, and the horses, too. But we've made it too much of a focus. And we got to watch this whole escape mentality because we're not escaping. We're witnessing, right? We're witnesses for Jesus. We're not cowards. We're more than conquerors, right? Good. So check this out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, I think will help us put this in context. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So there it is again, right? Now, and then he says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, here's what I want you to see. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. Remember in Daniel, when we looked at the 70 weeks, we said there's 3.5 weeks of peace and 3.5 weeks of tribulation, right? So it starts out with them saying peace and then sudden destruction comes on them. he's taught the day of the Lord is that entire 3.5 year period, all the way into whenever Jesus, after he's dealt with the nations and in that 30 days, and he enters Jerusalem. That's the day of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be getting ready for, not just the rapture. Okay? So he says that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Who? Them. Right. Also, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, who? They shall not escape. It's not us. Now, we might be here, but we aren't appointed for wrath. Right? We're not a they. We're a we. So, and he points that in this last verse, in verse 4. But you, brethren, catch this, very important, very clear Bible. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You don't, when he comes as a thief of the night, you don't have to be surprised. They're the ones that are going to be surprised. You don't have to be. And again, we're talking about that 3.5 year period. All right? So we have... we're reminded, I want to remind you, remember in chapter 10 and 11 of Revelation, we were talking about the spirit of prophecy that's going to be on the church in the last days, and we read in Daniel about having understanding. We read in Jeremiah about, it says, in the last days you will understand perfectly. We are not going to be wandering around going, well, nobody knows. No one knows at any time. I don't know what's going on. Get binoculars. It's not going to be happening. We will have perfect prophetic understanding in the last days. We're going to get this. Okay? So we don't have to be overtaken as a thief. Here's what I want you to get. The doctrine that I'm talking about is called the doctrine of imminence. And it's very simple. If something is imminent, it means it's right on the horizon. Right? The doctrine of imminence says that Jesus could come at any moment. And it's a good evangelistic tool. Because you need to get saved today. You need to get saved, not next Sunday, because Jesus could come Wednesday night or Thursday. And it sounds good. But we kind of intuitively know Jesus is not coming this Wednesday. And so it's not that effective, because he's not. Now, the question is the doctrine of imminence true? Could Jesus come at any moment? Or are there prerequisites? If there are prerequisites, Jesus can't come Wednesday. I'm pretty sure he's not even coming this year, because there's some stuff that has to happen before he comes. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so if you go with the whole pre-trib rapture and separate the rapture from his coming, then you can place it anywhere. You can because it's like this secret little thing that no one sees. But it's not Bible. And the doctrine of imminence, if we're not careful, it will get us, it will leave us, my concern is it will leave us unprepared for the real thing. And if we think the only thing we have to be prepared for is the rapture, and the only thing you have to do to prepare for the rapture is be saved, right? It will leave us unprepared for the other stuff in that 3.5 year period that we're going to need more than just being saved for. We're going to need to watch and pray and keep our garments. Right? So here's the point I'm trying to make. I'm sorry. First of all, let's deal with the prerequisite part. Are there prerequisites? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says clearly, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that day will not come unless two things happen first. It lists them clearly. So there's going to be a falling away, and the Antichrist is going to be revealed in the temple as the desolation that causes the abomination that causes desolation, pretending he's the Christ. It's very clear. Go read the passage. It says that day won't come unless these two things happen. There's two prerequisites right there. Now, one of them is a falling away. That's what we need to be prepared for, to not fall away. In Matthew 24, we're given two things that are going to happen in the last days. It's going to cause people to fall away. In verses 10 through 13, we're told that people are going to be offended, and that people are going to be deceived. The call is not a warning to be ready for the rapture. The call is a warning to not be offended and not be deceived. Okay? It's a call to be ready for this whole period. Now, so the point, I still skipped a sentence. So here's some prerequisites that I think need to happen. One, there needs to be a falling away, and we don't want to be a part of that. So we should probably figure out how to be prepared to not be a part of that. And the Antichrist revealed in the temple. That means we're going to need a temple for their temple worship. So probably we're going to have to build something in Jerusalem that at least they're having some kind of sacrifice, right? Now that may sound wild and far-fetched until you consider that for 1,800 years, a nation had been scattered among the other nations, and yet in 1948 was gathered, well, they were gathered over about a 50 or 60 year period, but in 1948 literally became a nation again. They retained their identity enough to become a nation again. That's pretty miraculous. So it's not going to be that big a deal to get us a temple. Now, we're going to need that. We're going to need a 10-nation confederation at some point. We learned about that, the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederation. We're going to be needing two witnesses in Jerusalem before Jesus comes. Remember, the witnesses come before. What would be the point of witnesses talking about Jesus after he came? It's all good once he's here. We have two witnesses in Jerusalem. So that'll be a pretty good indication. When you're watching CNN and there's two witnesses, you know, and they're celebrating because they've been dead for 2 days and their bodies are lying in the street. Yeah, I can't nail the day or the hour, but I'm pretty sure it's this month, right? Okay, and the other one, which we'll talk about more next week, I think there's going to be a rebuilt Babylon. Come back next week, and I'll tell you why. And it's not happened yet. Saddam Hussein did start a rebuild Babylon project, but that was interrupted. You guys probably know why. Here's my point finally that I keep saying I'm going to make. It's not that we can't know. In fact, if you read Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34, it says that we can know. It says, Jesus says, when you see all these things, know that it is really close. He's going, I'm telling you these things so that you can know when it's getting close, all right? So we can know. It's not the whole not knowing the day or the hour doesn't mean we can't have the season. We can know what season we're in. We maybe aren't going to nail it down to, you know, what time, but we're going to know the season. The point is that we can't be complacent in the midst of intense demonic deception. It's not that we can't know when he's coming. The warning is, we can't be complacent in the midst of worldwide, intense, signs and wonder, demonic deception. We have to be ready for that. We have to be ready for the whole 3.5-year period, not just the rapture. The warning then isn't just about his coming. Again, that's more of a salvation issue, like I talked about. You know, get saved, because, you know, if you aren't saved, you'll miss the rapture. You have to stay here and bad things happen. Right? And it sounds like a good motivator. It's not just about, you know, his coming. It's about the times leading up to it. And by the way, if being ready meant being saved, then what are we watching for after we're saved? If being ready means be ready for the rapture, be saved, well, I'm ready. Why does Jesus tell me to be ready? He knows I'm ready. I'm saved. Because that's not what he's talking about. That's just for the lost. He's not talking to the lost. He's talking to the church. Be ready. Okay? So that's why he warned us four times, just in the first half of Matthew 24, he warns us four times about deception. What do you think he wants us to be ready for? Very good. So why is verse 15 tucked in the middle of the sixth bowl? Why does Jesus just jump up in the middle of this angel showing John the bowls and go, by the way, I'm coming as a thief in the night? interrupts him, you know, but he's, you know, Jesus can do that. It's because he's telling us how to live now to avoid Revelation chapter 16. By the way, if you don't want to participate in this chapter, watch, pray, keep your garments clean. But not just before the rapture, now. Gary was just reading a book where he was telling me about, the author said, every generation has an Antichrist spirit. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians. He says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the earth. And that was written in the first century. So he's still at work. All right? What I want you to get about these verses is that the doctrine of imminence is not true. It's not about Jesus can come any second. Things have to happen first. But while they're happening, we have to be prepared for the things that come before his coming, like specifically a great falling away because people are offended or deceived. And so it's a call to prayer and to a holy lifestyle, not just a salvation experience. You understand what I'm saying? It's called a prayer and a holy lifestyle, not just a salvation experience. And again, by holy lifestyle, you understand what I mean. That means I'm taking Jesus seriously. I'm really a follower of Jesus. I got issues. You got issues. We all got issues. That's why the blood of Jesus is so remarkably able to handle our issues. But I ain't getting out from under the blood. I'm not going to start changing what he said. I'm all in on him. And I need him to walk this out. I need to abide in him. I need to be praying. If without him, I won't be able to keep my garments. Amen? Are you with me? Is this making sense to you? All right. Do you feel like you're understanding the book of Revelation? And even some other books that it keeps sending us to, like Matthew 25 now. Good. Okay.